One of the most amazing aspects of our faith, of biblical Christianity, is how it transforms people. Scripture declares that all people inherit a sin nature from our first parents, Adam and Eve. The most fundamental evidence of that sin nature is that each of us comes into the world with one supreme, total commitment. And that commitment is to self. From the first moments of life, we want what we want, when we want it, how we want it, and nobody better get in our way. We see that all-consuming selfishness in our children. As precious as little ones are, there are two words you never have to teach your kids. One is no, and the other is mine. That's in the human heart. You can see a more sophisticated version of the same attitude of selfishness in the successful businessman who moves through life using people and loving things instead of the reverse. The Apostle Paul speaks of this very problem in Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to the first three verses of Ephesians 2. He writes this, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." That's the most fundamental problem of human nature. But not only does our faith diagnose that problem, it gives the only cure to that basic problem. The very next two verses in Ephesians 2, listen to verse 4, "But God." And I just need to say, this is the most important caveat in all of Scripture. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, raised us up together with Him," or "by grace you have been saved, raised us up together with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Folks, this is the transforming power of the gospel. In His infinite grace and mercy, God draws sinners to Himself and gives us life. He gives us forgiveness. He imparts to us the gift of repentance so that we can turn from sin. He gives us the gift of faith. And then as we come to Him, He gives us the gift of perfect righteousness in His own Son. Not only does He do that, but Ephesians 2 verse 4 says that He calls us together with Him. He raised us to new life together. That means that we have a corporate life. And what He does in doing that is He gives us the ability to love one another. He changes us from being primarily selfish people to people who genuinely and wholly desire to serve one another for the glory of the Lord and for the good of our brothers and sisters. That is transforming power, is it not? Peter talks about this very truth in 1 Peter 1:22 when he says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." Now that's Peter's admonition to his readers. And he says, one of the most basic evidences of your salvation is this transformed priority and this transformed heart that moves toward others in love. That is precisely what we see from the Apostle Paul in our text this morning. This is what we see Paul evidencing toward the believers in Rome. Remember that Paul has never met these Christians. Paul didn't plant the church in Rome. He hadn't even been there. He had had a long-standing desire for many years to visit that church, but in the providence of God, God continually prevented him from visiting Rome. I think in order to give us the book of Romans. But Paul had never been with these believers. He had never met them, but he evidences a very clear love for these believers. In fact, in Romans 1, verses 5 through 7, what we see is Paul talking about what he himself received from the Lord, what the believers had received, and therefore what he desired to see in them. Would you please bow and let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time in the Word, and then we'll read the passage, Romans 1, 1-7. Lord, as we come to this, the opening of Your Word, we do pause to thank You for Your presence. We thank You for Your indwelling Holy Spirit, who empowers us and who opens our understanding to the Word. We pray that He would do that. We pray that He would grant clarity. We pray that You would glorify Yourself as Your Word goes forth. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for its perfection. We thank You for its clarity. We pray that we would not do anything to hinder that, but that we would glory in the Word that You have given to us. In Your precious name, amen. Please follow as I read Romans 1, verses 1 through 7. Paul writes, "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his holy prophets in the holy scriptures concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now let me give you a quick reminder of the ground that we covered last week. We saw, first of all, in verse 1, the messenger. Paul introduces himself as a servant, as a spokesman, and then thirdly, as a separated one. Verse 2, we saw the message. Paul tells us about the message of the gospel. He says it was promised beforehand, it was through his prophets, and it was in the scriptures. Verses 3 and 4 give us the Messiah. Paul presents both Jesus' true humanity and his absolute deity in verses 3 and 4. Last time we finished by looking at Jesus' true humanity in verse 3. That leaves us to talk about Jesus' deity in verse 4 before moving on to verses 5 through 7. Now, Romans 1:4 is a very, very important verse theologically. We need to understand what it is saying and what it is not saying. It's vital that we do that if we're going to hold a right doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of the most significant heresies in the history of the church revolved around a wrong Christology, a wrong doctrine of Christ. And so we're going to take some time with verse 4 and we're going to develop it because I want you to have a very clear understanding of what is being said here and what is not being said. Again, let me read verse 4, referring to the Lord Jesus, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, he starts out by saying that Jesus was declared. And that is more than simply an announcement. At face value, that looks like an announcement, but it is far more than just an announcement. The verb there, translated declared, actually means to determine, to appoint, or to fix. The verb has to do with setting a boundary. And this Greek verb is the very word that we get our word horizon from. The horizon is a very clear boundary, a demarcation between where the land stops and the sky starts. That's this verb. The text says he was declared the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. So what this is telling us is the Son has been appointed, the Son has been clearly designated and marked off with boundaries set around him by virtue of the resurrection. God the Father did this. God the Father set his Son apart from everyone else. Now, this is not a denial of Jesus' eternal sonship. It's important that we understand that. As if Jesus became the Son of God at His resurrection. The Apostle Paul is not saying that. A proper understanding of this, as I said, is essential to avoid wrong thinking or even false doctrine about Jesus' deity. Normally, and particularly in the culture in Paul's day, a son was considered to be subordinate to the father. But sonship, when it's applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, never, never indicates subordination. Not in His person, not in His essence. In fact, when we talk about Jesus' sonship, it's very clear that what is meant is just the opposite. A son is also considered to be like his father. A son comes from his father and in a very real sense bears the father's essence. And that is what is meant when Jesus is referred to as the Son of God. This is how the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day understood that claim. In fact, listen to John 5, verse 18. John 5:18 says, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, to put Jesus to death, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath." By the way, Jesus never broke the Sabbath. What he broke was the laws and the accretions of things that were put on top of what God had commanded. But it says that Jesus not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. So the Jews clearly understood that when Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, He was claiming absolute equality with the Father. Now let me take you a little further in this matter, because in Psalm 2:7, it seems to use words that indicate that Jesus became the Son at a specific point in time. Turn with me back to Psalm 2, if you would. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. I've read it to you before, and I just want to refer to one verse. I want to read Psalm 2 and verse 7. That verse says, let me get over there. My Bible's not cooperating this morning. Psalm 2, verse 7 says, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Now, people have stumbled over that word "today" because it's a temporal term. It seems to be talking in time. But that is not what "today" means in Psalm 2. Because if you read the context of the psalm from verse 2 all the way to, or from verse 6 all the way to the end of the psalm, it's very clear that God's decree of Jesus as the Son happened in eternity past. It was an eternal decree. This was Jesus' sonship. The use of the temporal term "today" is figurative because of that broader context. So the question is, well, why use the word "today"? The writer of Psalm 2 used a temporal term to drive home the definiteness of the decree. It was definite and it was specific. That's what the word "today" is indicating. So the beginning, when he said, "Today I have begotten you," has nothing to do with Jesus' origin. Only His absolute deity and His essential equality to the Father. We see the same truth in John's Gospel, and I invite you to turn over to John chapter 1. When John wrote his Gospel, he was writing from the unique perspective and presenting Jesus as the Son of God. And so for that reason, the beginning of John's Gospel is very unique. We talk about the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they look at Jesus' life and ministry from a similar perspective, as opposed to John's Gospel. John's Gospel starts very differently than the other three Gospel writers. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Now let me make a couple of comments about that verse, those three verses. It starts out "in the beginning." Now that is a verbal link to Genesis 1:1. The writer of the Gospel intends us to think about Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Because he says, "In the beginning was the Word." What do you notice about that word, "Word"? It is capitalized in your text. Why? Because it is a name for the second person of the Trinity. Jesus was the Word incarnate. John refers to Him as the Word here. It's clear from this text that Jesus was eternal. John talks about His work in the creation, and he says, verse 3, all things came into being through Him. It was through the agency of the second person of the Trinity that the creation came into being. And if you read Genesis 1:1, or Genesis chapter 1, the creation account, God is referred to in the plural, Elohim. That speaks of His creative power. The ending is a plural, like our adding an S. It refers to all three members of the Trinity. But it says, all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That's a categorical statement, right? That says that the second person of the Trinity was the agency through whom the creation came into being, and if it came into being, it came into being through Him. Nothing has come into being that didn't come into being through the agency of the second person of the Trinity. Let me show you something else about these verses that tell us that Jesus was eternal. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Okay, that word with is actually two. The Word was to God. In eternity past, God the Father and God the Son were having face-to-face fellowship. That's what that's saying. So clearly, the second person of the Trinity shares the very same essence as the first person, and He is eternal. So, that is what John is saying. That is what the Apostle Paul is saying. Now, skip down to verse 14 in John 1, because this is really where I wanted to get to in John 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. There's that word begotten again. Begotten normally has the connotation of giving birth. So how is Jesus the only begotten? This does not speak to Jesus' birth. It doesn't speak to His origin, the time before which He doesn't exist. I was born in 1959. Before December 4th of 1959, I did not exist. That is not what this is saying. Jesus is the only begotten. The idea here is similar to Psalm 2. John has already told us very clearly that Jesus was God. When he says only begotten, he is using a very specific term. Only begotten translates one single word in the Greek, which means one of a kind. It means that Jesus is in a category all by Himself, that He is altogether unique, that He is radically distinctive. Why? Because He's God. Because no other person could do what He did. That is exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying in Romans 1:4 when he says He was declared to be the Son of God with power. No one could do what Jesus did. Let me ask you a question here. This says Jesus alone is the Son of God. He shares all of the attributes of deity. So, this talks about Jesus being anointed. When was Jesus anointed? When was Jesus anointed to fill His office of prophet, priest, and king? He was anointed at His death. Remember the woman who wept and anointed His feet? But when was He anointed to be the prophet, priest, and king? That happened at His baptism. At His baptism. Listen to Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened, and He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on Him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now, all three members of the Godhead are here present. Right? This is an excellent passage for capturing what the Bible teaches about the doctrine of the Trinity. There are people who deny the doctrine of the Trinity with the observation that, well, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. That is true. But that does not mean the doctrine of the Trinity is not clearly taught. Matthew 3:16-17 is a key passage for understanding what the Scriptures teach about the Trinity. You have the Father present. He is speaking from heaven. He is audibly speaking. You have the Son who is present physically in the water. And you have the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, descending, the text says, as a dove. So all three persons of the Trinity are there present. They are distinct from one another, but they all share the very same attributes. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. By the way, when it says the Spirit descended as a dove, it's not talking about the fact that the Holy Spirit appeared as a dove. There was something about the movement of the Spirit, a visible symbol, as the Spirit came down and rested upon Christ that reminded the Gospel writers of a dove. That's it. A dove is not the symbol of the Holy Spirit. A dove is a symbol of sacrifice if you really go back in the Old Testament and look at it. But the Spirit is descending as a dove. It descended and it remained on Christ. That was His anointing. By the way, the doctrine of the Trinity goes like this. 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. I've told my kids that'll get you an F in math class, but it'll get you an A in theology class. Because that's the doctrine of the Trinity. God is three in person, three separate, distinct persons, divine persons, but one in essence. What one is, the other is, fully and completely. Paul knew that, and when he says in Romans 1:4, he was declared the Son of God with power, he was talking about the fact that God clearly set Him apart. When God raised His Son from the dead, he was announcing, He was declaring, but He was doing more than that. He was fencing off His Son, setting Him apart from every other individual who has ever lived. Because no one had the power to conquer death except the perfectly righteous Son of God. Paul's going to talk about that here. He says here in verse 4, he mentions Jesus Christ. Now, this is the second time in our text where Paul has mentioned the Lord. The first one we saw last week is in verse 1, as Paul is talking about the fact that he is a bondservant of Christ Jesus. You see it there. That word, that title, Christ Jesus, is a title followed by Jesus' proper name. Jesus is the name that was given to Jesus by the angel. You remember when the angel came to Mary, actually the angel came to Joseph and said, Joseph, don't fear to take Mary as your wife. She is pregnant by the Holy Spirit and she will have a son and you will call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. That's what Jesus means. Jesus means Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh is God's proper name. Jesus means Yahweh is salvation. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? God isn't wrath. God isn't judgment. God is salvation. That's bound up in the name of Jesus. And it says Jesus Christ. Christ is the Anointed One, Christos. And we already saw in Matthew 3 how God anointed His Son with the Holy Spirit. That was His anointing. So, here in verse 1 or verse 4 of chapter 1, Paul reverses that order. In chapter 1, verse 1, he says Christ Jesus. In verse 4, he says He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, the fact that he reverses Christ Jesus and Jesus Christ is really not that significant. But what is significant is that Paul adds the word, our Lord. We'll talk about that in a minute. But I want you to notice here in verse 4, he was declared the Son of God with power. That word power is the word that we get our word dynamite from. That is power. And if you think about what Jesus did, He conquered sin and death. Acts chapter 2, Paul is preaching and he says that it was impossible for death to hold Jesus Christ. You know, the resurrection was an absolute necessity. Why? Because death is the penalty for sin. Jesus had no sin. Death had no claim on the Son of God. That's why the resurrection had to take place. Jesus had to rise from the dead because He had no sin. Death did not apply to Him. He died in our place. Paul has just finished in verse 3 explaining how Jesus was fully man. Jesus had to be fully man in order to be man's substitute, in order to go to the cross to die in our place. He had to be a man. But in order to conquer death, He had to be God. He had to be the perfect Son of God. Nowhere does Scripture infer that Jesus was in any way inferior to the Father. He was God in human form. Let me take you to another passage to really kind of help you understand this. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 is a very interesting text because it's actually an illustration that Paul uses. Somebody once commented that the most memorable thing about a preacher's sermon was his illustration. And you work hard at explaining the text and you hope that the truths of the text are what stand out. You'd want to illustrate the truths so that people get it, and then people seem to remember your illustrations. But if you look at Philippians chapter 2, that was not a new problem. Because Philippians 2 verses 5 through 11 are actually an illustration that Paul offers to the Philippians of genuine humility. But this is the clearest text in Scripture of what happened when God stepped out of eternity and took on a human nature and stepped into time. Listen to Philippians 2. I'll read verse 5 down through verse 11. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, that is the clearest text, as I said to you, that is the clearest text that helps us to understand the incarnation. Verse 7 says that He emptied Himself. Jesus emptied Himself not by taking anything away. What He did is He emptied Himself by addition. He emptied Himself by adding a genuinely human nature to His divine nature. One person, two natures. The God-man. Jesus emptied Himself, I'll say it again, by adding a human nature. What He gave up was none of His divine attributes. You understand that? What Jesus gave up was the voluntary, independent exercise of those attributes. In other words, when it was consistent with the will of God, we see Jesus exercising divine attributes. Throughout His earthly ministry, when it was consistent with God's will, Jesus would exercise divine attributes. Let me give you some examples of that. You remember when Jesus called Nathanael in John chapter 1. You remember what He said to Nathanael? He said, when Nathanael was coming, He said, "Behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile." And Nathanael said, "How do you know me?" Jesus said to him, "I saw you under the fig tree." And Nathanael says, "You are the Lord." What's going on there? Nathanael knew that Jesus read his thoughts. That's Jesus exercising omniscience. He knew the deepest thoughts of Daniel, whatever was, or of Nathanael, whatever was happening under that tree, Jesus was a part of it, and Nathanael immediately concluded, "You're God." So Jesus exercised omniscience. Jesus also exercised omnipresence. You remember in Matthew 10, when Jesus sent out the 70 to go out and go before Him and preach the gospel, and they come back and they're all excited, and they said, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in Your name." What did Jesus say? He said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Jesus was with those 70 as they went everywhere. He was with them. He was omnipresent. He was observing Satan losing his grip on unbelievers as they were called to faith as a result of the preaching of the gospel. So Jesus exercised omniscience. He exercised omnipresence. Jesus also exercised omnipotence. Do you remember when Jesus walked on the water? That's omnipotence. That's God exercising His authority to do whatever He wants to do. How about when Jesus was in the boat, and remember there's a storm, and He gets up. The disciples are saying, "Lord, we're going to perish. Wake up. What are You doing sleeping?" He gets up. He rebukes them gently for their unbelief. He gets up and He says, "Peace, be still." There was a storm on the surface of the Sea of Galilee. I've been in a storm on a ship. And if I were to go to the front of the ship and stand up and say, "Peace, be still," guess what? Nothing would happen. I would probably be carried away as a nut. Why would Jesus rebuke the wind and the sea, did it immediately become calm? Because the wind and the sea obey their Creator. So Jesus exercised omniscience. He exercised omnipresence. He exercised omnipotence. How about when He created? Every time Jesus did a miracle, every time He healed, Jesus created out of nothing. When He gave the blind man in John 9 new sight, He just created new eyes. When He gave hearing to the deaf, He just created new ears. When He gave strength to the lame man, He just created new legs. He created out of nothing. When Jesus fed the 5,000, He created out of nothing. The Latin term for that is ex nihilo. Jesus created ex nihilo. No big deal for Him. When He was the second person of the Trinity in Genesis 1, how did He create? He created out of nothing, ex nihilo. When He walked the earth and He wanted to create, He created ex nihilo, out of nothing. You can't create out of nothing. Everything that you create, you can be the most creative person in the world, you're going to start with something. You're going to change its form, you're going to create. Whether it's a beautiful flower arrangement, whether it's a structure, you're starting with something. When you're going to build something, you need to gather materials. Why? Because we cannot create out of nothing. Jesus did that all the time. In John 21, when Jesus made breakfast for the apostles after He was raised from the dead, they fished all night, they had nothing, and Jesus says, "Come have breakfast." You know how the Lord makes breakfast? He says, "Breakfast," and there's breakfast. He created ex nihilo because He had His divine attributes. When it was consistent with the Father's will, He exercised those divine attributes. You know, one of my favorite hymns is the hymn written by Charles Wesley. It was John Wesley, I think, in 1753, "And Can It Be?" Wonderful hymn that is really expresses amazement that a sinner who deserves condemnation is the recipient of God's love. But there's an unfortunate line in verse 2 of that hymn that says He emptied Himself of all but love. He did not. He did not give up every attribute except love. And when we come to that verse, I will not sing it, or if I sing it, I then say under my breath, or sometimes a little louder than Brooke would like, I will say, "No, He didn't." Because He didn't empty Himself of all but love. I understand what the hymn writer is saying, but we need to be careful about what we sing. Typically, we are very careful about what we sing here. It's one of the things that makes Bethany who Bethany is. But there it is. In the the hymnal, the hymns of grace that Grace Church published, they actually changed that, and it says he emptied himself to show his love. That's a great statement. Anyway, Jesus gave up nothing. What he gave up, again, was the voluntary, independent exercise of his divine attributes. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, as he declares to us the deity of Jesus Christ. He says, God declared him to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection according to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of holiness is the Holy Spirit. It was by the power of the Spirit who anointed Christ, who filled Christ completely. It was by the power of the Spirit, and it was power. We talked about that. And then Paul wraps up by saying, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I explained to you that Jesus was his proper name. Christ was his title. And then very significantly, after Paul reverses that order, he adds the word Lord. Lord speaks of absolute authority to rule and to reign. Paul says, Jesus Christ is our Lord. And once again, by saying our Lord, he puts himself on the very same level of those as those to whom he's writing. Jesus Christ is Paul's Lord. He is the Lord of every one of those believers in Rome. He is the Lord of everyone who professes faith in Jesus Christ. He is Lord. That is what it means to be a Christian. It is to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the absolute Lord of you and of everyone. Let me take you back to Philippians here. I want you to see that God the Father is the one who made Jesus Christ Lord. We speak of making Christ the Lord of our life, and I understand what we mean when we say that. But I want you to see that Jesus Christ is Lord, period. We read about the incarnation and how Jesus voluntarily humbled himself by submitting to death, even death on a cross. And it says in verse 9, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. What name is that? So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God the Father declared His Son to be the absolute sovereign Lord. That is who Jesus is. And to acknowledge that is to bow the knee and turn your life over to the Lord. Now, let me end with a couple of questions. One for those of you who know the Lord Jesus Christ, who have bowed the knee and acknowledged His authority and are seeking to walk in obedience. Is the Lordship of Christ a notable feature of your life? I'm not talking about sinless perfection. That's impossible. That's not going to happen on this earth. But what I'm talking about is, is Jesus' Lordship, is His authority clear in your life? In John 6:46, Jesus asked a very searching question. He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? So, is the Lordship of Christ a clear priority in your life? Let me end with a question to those of you who may not have come to Jesus Christ yet and turned your life over to Him and His authority. Jesus will reign. Remind you of Philippians 2. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is not universalism. That's not saying God's going to save everyone. That says that ultimately, because God the Father made Jesus Christ Lord, everyone, the whole creation, every person, every part of the creation is going to bow the knee and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what that's saying. Now let me take you to the book of Revelation very quickly here. You know what the theme of Revelation is? Jesus wins. Jesus wins. That's it. That's what Revelation says. Now, For those of you who know the Lord, that's a great word of encouragement, is it? Do you grow weary of the unrighteousness and the wickedness in the world? Do you grow weary of struggling with sin? Jesus wins. But that is also a word that should strike fear into the heart of those who are rejecting His authority. Because He's not going to put up with that forever. Listen to Revelation 17:14. Revelation 17 records the final battle of human history when all of the forces of wickedness in the spiritual realm and the physical realm gather together to try and defeat the Lord. Revelation 17:14 says this, "These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them." The Lamb will overcome them. Why? Because He is Lord of lords and King of kings. That's the reason. This glorious Savior, who will ultimately rule and reign over every part of the creation in infinite power and glory, issues a gracious invitation to all who will hear it. And I close with this, Matthew 11:28-30. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this text. Thank You for Your graciousness. Lord, thank You that You have called us to Yourself, and in doing that, You have made it clear to us that You are both man and You are both God. We thank You that You are the God-man. We thank You for what You did for us. Thank You for going to the cross as our substitute, as man. And thank You for conquering sin and death. Lord, thank You for the gift of righteousness, for setting us free from the power of sin. Lord, may we walk as those who have been set free from that power. May we demonstrate to a watching world that You are a powerful God who has the ability to set Your children free from sin. Lord, we love You. We thank You for Your goodness. Thank You for Your mercy. In Your precious name we pray. Amen.